All right, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we're working our way through Mark's gospel. And we're going to finish up chapter 1 today. And you have notes. My message is titled, Battling the Crowds. We're going to find Jesus struggling with the crowds that surround him and what to do with them. Jonathan, I find this a little bit annoying coming back at me here. I don't know what that is, if you don't mind. Thank you. All right, let's go ahead and review. I like to review. We're only in Mark's first chapter, and already we're about a year into Jesus' public ministry. How can that be? Well, his first year of public ministry was basically one of obscurity. And I mentioned to you a harmony of the four Gospels. I'm going to recommend you go buy that book, especially now as we are studying a Gospel, and it gives you the chronology of the Gospels. And it probably surprised you last week to say Mark 1 is really about a year into Jesus' public ministry, and we pick that up when we go to a harmony of the Gospels. So, who will take my encouragement and go out and buy one? It can't be that expensive. A great thing to add to your library, it really is. Last Sunday, we looked at Jesus' activity in the synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 21, it's some of these disciples Jesus is calling. You know, he had a whole group of disciples. We tend to think of the 12. It was much larger than that, okay? We got to get past that idea of what just the 12 is, a very large group. But here it's Peter and Andrew, James and John. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And so I have a map for you. This slide's just from last week. And here is Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had been raised in Nazareth, but he's going to make Capernaum his base of operations, probably live in Peter's house with Peter. And I said last Sunday, and I hope some of these things bring perspective to you, probably 85%, that's a figure I read, it may not be quite that high, but most of Jesus' ministry is right up here in this area. The vast, vast majority of his miracles, of his teaching, is up in that area. Capernaum was a fishing village, some 1,500 people. I don't know how large Ravenel is. How large is Ravenel? And this would have been compact on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. I think they said about a quarter mile section along the Sea of Galilee. And it was an important city because there was a trade route, the Via Maris, that ran along this area. And so Capernaum was a very important city. They would have had a detachment of Roman soldiers. There would have been a tax station there collecting revenues from those traveling. Do you remember any tax collectors from Capernaum that Jesus called to be one of his apostles? Matthew or Levi. And so while they're in the synagogue this Sabbath day, the people are amazed. That's the congregation in the synagogue that Sabbath. And they're amazed for two reasons. The basic idea is Jesus' authority. But he was teaching them as one with authority. So his teaching with authority. And then his casting out a demon with authority. Remember, this guy jumped up in the synagogue and Jesus rebukes the spirit, casts him out. And so that was Jesus in Capernaum in the synagogue. And I ended last Sunday with the question, as we think of the amazement of the people, because the term is used twice of Jesus in that synagogue. They were amazed. They were astonished. Are you amazed at Jesus? Now we know the Sunday school answer, right? Yes, I'm amazed at Jesus. But my challenge is, as we study the book of Mark, that we grow in our amazement. That we grow in our amazement of who Jesus is. And that's exactly what should happen. We should grow in our amazement at his teaching. When is the last time you read something? Maybe you're in the Sermon on the Mount and you looked at the Beatitudes and said, this is amazing. This teaching is amazing. Or saw a miracle he performed. It's like, wow. I like to say, wow. When is the last time you said wow in amazement at Jesus? In John's gospel, John records Passion Week. Some Greeks come to Jesus' disciples, and their request is this: we want to see Jesus. And I've chosen that to be our model for our study of Mark, that you would pray, we want to see Jesus. Will you do that with me? That's actually one of my applications for our passage today, that you, along with me, over the next 6 months or so, as we study this book, would pray, God, we want to see Jesus. In fact, we're going to put together a little bookmark, a mark that you can put in your Bible, as a reminder to pray, we want to see Jesus. Because you know it's the truth when I lovingly say to you, you need a better understanding of Jesus. Do you know that? Did you believe that? I want that, and you want that. So as we get into a new section here, let's go ahead and pray that for ourselves. Father, we give you praise. We thank you that you've opened our minds and our hearts and our eyes to behold Jesus. We see him. We believe he is your son, that you so loved the world that he came, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, was raised from the dead, has been exalted to your right hand, and we believe he's going to return again. And this morning we even sung of that hope. So, Father, we thank you for the work you've done. We pray that you would do an even greater work. We unite our hearts together even now and pray that you would do a greater work in our lives, the lives of those we love, because we want to see Jesus. We want to be amazed in greater ways. We cry out to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Crowds can be dangerous. Crowds can be dangerous. This picture is from a concert last fall. It was down in Houston, the Astroworld, a concert by Travis Scott. You remember hearing of this? I mean, it really made the news. And there were 9 people killed, trampled to death. Some 300 injured. And my point is, crowds can be dangerous. And in our passage today, Jesus is concerned about the crowds. I don't know if that surprises you or not, but he's concerned about the crowds. Not that they would injure themselves in following him, but they would crowd him off of his mission. So he's concerned that the crowds would somehow crowd him or push him away from what he had come to accomplish. And we're going to see that. Maybe that's a new thought for you. You think, oh, Jesus always wanted the crowds and the big crowds. Well, there's dangers that come with crowds. There are dangers that come with crowds and the influence that they can exert, the improper influence they can exert. And we're going to see that this morning from our passage. So first of all, let's notice the crowds at the home of Peter. Notice verse 29 in your Bibles. And immediately after it would be Peter and James and John and Andrew, after they came out of the synagogue, and there were others, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately, hey, there's our word. It's twice in these verses. Immediately, it's a book of action, right? Immediately, they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. I like how verse 31 ends. We get what's going on here, but this idea that she waited on them. And I just want to point out that her response to Christ's goodness in her life as he healed her was service. And it should be the same for us. That should be your response to God's activity in your life, a heart wanting to serve him. You're familiar with the book of Romans and its extensive development. And in chapters 1 through 11, it's all this theology. But then where does Paul end as he talks about application? He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by what? The mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. That's the idea. Paul is saying, in light of all God has done for you, your heart should be captured and enamored to the place where you want to serve Him. I shouldn't have to twist your arm to serve at Charleston Bible Church or to serve in the kingdom of God. That should be your heart desire. Here, I'm getting passionate about it. Don't scare us into service. I don't want to scare you into service, but you should be motivated if you understand what a sinful wretch you were apart from Christ and the activity of God transforming your life and giving you this hope and this future. Your heart should be captured. Can I hear an amen? That's where we all should be. You should be asking the leadership here. I want to serve. I want to demonstrate my love for Christ. Verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Now, after the sun had set is actually a significant statement. And why is it a significant statement? Because it's telling us the Sabbath has ended. All right? Sabbath goes from Friday night, from what I read, when there's three stars you can see in the sky, it's dark enough, and it's night, so you declare it the Sabbath, and it would go towards Saturday night. And so the Sabbath has ended, the sun has set, and so the people are free to move about and bring those who need Jesus' healing. So that's a significant statement. And that's exactly what's happening. The crowds are going to show up. And Peter's mother-in-law is going to wonder, where am I going to get all the food to feed all these people? You think she was thinking that? At least a cup of tea or something to serve them. And the whole city had gathered at the door. The whole city. It's probably a hyperbole, but I already told you it's a city of about 1,500. And there may have been others traveling through. So you got this mob outside of Peter's home. And Jesus healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. We want to ask the question, why would Jesus not permit the demons to speak? Why? And we're given the answer. We're told because they knew who he was. And we read elsewhere in Mark's gospel that they were declaring Jesus to be the Holy One of God, that they were making that declaration as they interacted with him. They were declaring him to be the Son of God. So as there's this interaction, that's what they're shouting out. And so we want to ask the question, what would be problematic about that? What would be problematic about these demons shouting out, you're the Son of God! We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. What would be problematic? I think a reason, and maybe the main reason, is that Jesus did not want the publicity. He didn't want the publicity of all of this at this point in his ministry. With the demons declaring that he was the Son of God, I think we're right to conjecture that the crowds would grow and the crowds would crowd him away from his mission. That's the concern. These crowds are going to grow to such an extent that they're going to move Jesus away, if you will, from his mission as they would desire to see their desires accomplished through him. And you need to know, it wasn't just the demons he silenced. In fact, in your notes, I've got a list of different times in Mark's gospel where Jesus said, don't tell anybody. He silences the demons some three times, but another four or five times, it's after he heals somebody, he says to them, don't tell anybody. Keep this quiet. Why? Why keep it quiet? In fact, they really struggled keeping it quiet. They didn't keep it quiet. We're going to see that, but his concern is the crowds. And I see that as a main emphasis in this whole section of Mark, this latter part of chapter 1. Verse 33, and the whole crowd had gathered at the door. The whole crowd's here. Dumb question. Do you think they come with a lot of expectations that they want Jesus to fulfill and are going to press him to fulfill their expectations? Have you ever thought about that? Now, that's what comes with the popularity in the crowd, the expectations of these people. Jump down to verse 42. Let's see this thing again. Jesus heals a leper. And we read this, immediately the leprosy left him and the man was cleansed. And he sternly warned him, Jesus did, and immediately sent him away. And he said, see that you say nothing to anyone. Go show yourself to the priest and offer for yourself cleansing with what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. But he didn't obey Jesus. He went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that, notice this, that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Jesus had commanded, see that you say nothing to anyone. His concern, I'm telling you, is the crowds, the growing crowds. And the leper does not obey Jesus, and the crowds continue to grow. Verse 45, to the extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. The crowds. Jesus is battling the crowds. And I think his concern with the crowds, and I've already alluded to this several times, is they're pushing their agenda. We know they would want to push to make him king, wouldn't they? Right? To throw off the Roman rule, establish him as king. They would push and distract him from his priorities. He was on his father's timeline. He was developing disciples, and the crowds would be all unfolding probably too slowly for them. They would push for miracles. They wanted the miracles, and pushing for the miracles, it would be easy for them to miss what the miracles pointed to. Didn't the crowd struggle with that? They showed up. They wanted miracles, and Jesus said, look, these miracles are intended to point to a greater reality. The crowd wasn't getting it. They came with their pressure, their push. Actually, it started really early on in Jesus' ministry. In John chapter 2, when he's in Jerusalem for Passover, early in his ministry, and he's wanting to progress carefully. You ever think of that? The progression of his ministry was on his father's timetable. And the crowd would be pushing this all to go forward according to their desires. John chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. Now, notice this. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in men. Isn't that interesting? He's aware of the desires of those that he's ministering to and the dangers of the desires of those he's ministering to. Today, we need a clear declaration of who Jesus is and why he has come. Now, listen to this. We do not need a declaration twisted to accommodate the crowds who have their own agenda. And that is the danger in our Christianity today, in our culture. The crowds, the secular crowds, have their ideas, don't they, about what should be declared concerning Christ. And they would want the church, and sadly, the church had many times folded to their desires and no longer proclaimed the true gospel and the message of Christ. Do you see that it wasn't just a danger with Jesus, it's the same danger you are struggling with as the crowds press in on your life and get you to move away from mission. Move away from your understanding of who Christ is. Did you get that? A few nodding of heads. It's just like, yes. Mark Dever, written a book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. He's at a Southern Baptist church up in Washington, D.C. Capital Baptist, I believe, is the name of it. A name well recognized, Mark Dever. And he tells the following about a doctoral seminar. He must have been leading this. He says, I once made a statement in a doctoral seminar about God. Bill, a student, responded politely but firmly that he liked to think of God differently. For several minutes, Bill painted a picture of a friendly deity. He said that he liked to think of God as wise but not meddling, compassionate but not overpowering, resourceful but never interrupting. And after going on for a bit, he concluded, that is how I like to think of God. There's a lot of that in today's culture, isn't there? Yeah. Let me tell you what I think about God. My reply was perhaps somewhat sharper than it should have been. Thank you, Bill, I said, for telling us so much about yourself. But we are concerned to know what God is really like, not simply about our own desires. Why would we ever assume that merely because we want something to be a certain way, it therefore must be that way? The seminar went silent for a moment. The students were taking in my potential breach of politeness, but they were also considering my point. Then we got on with our discussion about the nature and character of God as revealed in the Bible. Isn't it true? And so what is our prayer? We started out, I'm asking you to pray. We want to see Jesus. We want to move away from the Jesus that we maybe would like him to be, or our friends say he should be. Just give me Jesus. I believe that's Ruth Ann Graham's ministry. Isn't it called Just Give Me Jesus? Something to that effect. But that should be our desire. Just give us Jesus. Don't water it all down. Don't soften the message of who he is, the proclamation he brought, the challenges he brought, the glory of who he is. And let's defang him and declaw him and make him all so acceptable to society. You don't want that. I don't want that. Just give me Jesus. We want to see Jesus. All right. There are dangers with crowds. You experience the same dangers Jesus did with the crowds at work, on the ball team, or in your neighborhood. Notice verse 35. This is after what happens at Peter's home. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. I believe we're given here a clear example of what I've been talking about. The challenge for Jesus to stay on mission. That's exactly what's happening here. As he goes away to a secluded place to pray. They hunt him down. The disciples hunt him down. And they say to him, "Jesus, you need to go back to Capernaum. There are the crowds. You're so popular. Everybody wants you there. Come on. We got to get back to where the action is, where you're popular. They're ready to make you king. Do you believe it? Now's not the time." Jesus' response, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And so we see here, this is so important for us to catch. Jesus is staying on mission. He's committed to his Father's mission. Luke 19:10 gives it very clearly. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so here, they're pushing on him. "Come back to Capernaum." And he says to them, "No, that's not the direction I am going." So do you see the crowds, even his own disciples? You need to be doing this. No, that's not what I need to be doing. I want to focus on, actually, verse 36, I believe it is. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. What I would like us to be encouraged by this morning is that prayer was a priority for Jesus. Prayer was a priority for Jesus. And we see it here as he gets up early and goes to a place by himself. He's very busy, obviously, the night before. He'd been up late, but he gets up early. He spends time in prayer. And let me put this thought in your minds. I think as he's praying, he's centering himself. Do you ever do that when you pray? He's had a busy day, a busy evening. And then he gets up early the next morning, and he's, in a sense, hearing the Father's voice, refreshed by the Father's voice. He's centering himself, and that kept him on mission. Because there were these other voices. Were there not? They arrived. The voices even of his disciples said, hey, you got to go back to Capernaum. Man, you've stirred up the crowds. They're coming from everywhere. And Jesus' response is, no. No. I need to go to these other cities, these other communities, and proclaim the gospel. So what I want us to see and to appreciate is that Jesus, in his busyness, still made time. It isn't like, I'll find time somewhere. We live in a very busy culture. Made time to pray. We see this idea also in Luke chapter 5. And I reiterate, he's busy. He's up all night, and he's healing people. And we read in Luke, but the news about him was spreading even further, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. So it's the pressing in of the crowds. But would you read verse 16 with me? But Jesus himself, would you read that with me? But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. It is clear, prayer was a priority for Jesus. And I would submit to you that if prayer was a priority for Jesus, it certainly ought to be for you. More so, maybe we would say, than him, right? I mean, he's the Son of God. Prayer was a priority for the early church. This is our, we get our priorities from as a church, Acts 2:42, the early church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so I would submit to you that if prayer was a priority for the early church, prayer ought to be a priority for us as a church and for you individually. And prayer was a priority for the apostles. Remember, things get real busy in Jerusalem. Oh, the crowds, there were crowds there. So many people responding to the gospel, and the apostles are busy actually serving the widows in that. And they say, we've got to adjust our priorities. We need to select some men who will serve the widows so we can do what? Devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So we need to devote ourselves to. And so I would submit to you that if prayer was a priority for the apostles, then it should be for us. I think my argument is pretty weighty. Prayer was a priority for Jesus. Prayer was a priority for the apostles. Prayer was a priority in the early church. Who would we think we are to not make prayer a priority in our lives? What kind of pride would lead to that? Our foolishness, right? To think, well, I don't really need to make prayer a priority. Howard Hendricks. How many of us have heard of Howard Hendricks? He taught for decades, I think, at Dallas Seminary. He's written a number of books, Christian education. And he tells the story out of his life where he was at a church and they needed a junior high teacher for the boys. And they only had one name on it, on this list of prospective teachers. And Hendricks says, when he saw it, he says, you got to be kidding. You got to be kidding me. That guy? But he goes on and says, I couldn't have been more wrong about that young man. He took the class and revolutionized it. And he went on to say, this is Howard Hendricks speaking of this young man teaching a junior high boys class. I was so impressed, I invited him to my home for lunch and asked him the secret of his success. And he pulled out a little black book. On each page, he had a small picture of one of the boys, and under the boy's name were comments like, having trouble in arithmetic, or comes to church against parents' wishes, or would like to be a missionary someday but doesn't think he has what it takes. I pray over those pages every day, he said, and I can hardly wait to come to church each Sunday to see what God has been doing in their lives. What an encouragement. Yeah. I got an email, I think, this morning from Katie DePooter. And she is in Indonesia, and there's some troubles going on with the mission and that. And she finds herself at a lot of meetings. She said, I don't know if she worded it this way, all I can do is pray. And I responded this morning, basically some to the effect, well, that's not an insignificant thing. Don't ever diminish the power of prayer. In fact, I would suggest that you and I have less of the activity of God in our life because we don't pray like we should. And I know there's certain things we sense guilt on over in our lives. One is witnessing, am I sharing my faith? And another one is this whole area of prayer. But we know we should be people of prayer. And I just want to encourage that. And that's our priority this year as a church. That's the priority from Acts 2:42 that we're going to emphasize. And I welcome your ideas and participation. A.C. Dixon, who pastored the great church up in Chicago, Moody Memorial, said this, when we rely upon organization, we get what organization can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do, and so on. Nor am I disposed to undervalue any of these things in their proper place. But when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. Boy, I like that. When we rely upon prayer, when we call out to Him, when we humble ourselves, when we recognize the challenges before us and the forces against us, we cry out. And God responds. He's opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And prayer is an act of humility. We're humbling ourselves. We're getting on our knees, and we're saying, God, I don't got this. I need your activity. Your activity. All right, let's finish up chapter 1. We're covering a lot, so you got a lot of work to do this week. When you go home, you can read through these sections in your quiet time. But there's a healing of a leper. And we already read the section after this where he goes out and tells everybody about it. But let's notice Jesus healing this leper. And a leper came to Jesus beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately, hey, there's our term again. Are you picking up on this? Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And we already read what happens after this because he says to the leper, don't go tell anybody, go to the priest. Go through what you need to do to sacrifice to show your cleansing. But he doesn't. He goes and tells everybody. The Old Testament had a lot to say about leprosy. I don't think I even put this in your notes. Did I put down Leviticus chapters 13 and 14? Extensive sections dealing with how it's diagnosed and then if there's healing, how the sacrifices they were to offer. And so leprosy was a horrendous disease. And what I want us to focus on is Jesus' compassion. And if we're going to understand his compassion, we do need to have a sense of how desperate this leper was. You can think in terms of the suffering of the disease alone, just the suffering from it. But then along with that would be the shame and isolation because they were considered unclean, and so they were separated out of society. They were unclean. And so this leper was desperate. He was desperate. And in his desperation, he desperately sought Jesus. I want us to have that sense of desperation on his part and how it motivated him to pursue Jesus. He approaches Jesus. Is that a big deal? Yeah, he had leprosy. He shouldn't have been approaching him. He's beseeching him. It's a present tense. There seems to be this ongoing beseeching. He falls on his knees humbly. There's a sense of he's begging Jesus to do something for his life. If you are willing, you can make me clean. What a scene. What a scene. And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing. Be cleansed. Compassion, splagnizoma, it's an interesting term. It really is a term that speaks of your guts, your bowels. And so splagnizoma has this sense of deep emotion that comes out of Christ. He's moved by this leper and his situation, and in compassion restores him, makes him whole. Wow. See, that's what we want to, that's what we want to picture in our mind. And maybe you go home tonight and you just dwell on that and let out a wow. Jesus' miracles. Wow. In Mark 6, we're in Mark 1, but in Mark 6, the disciples, after being sent out, come back to Christ. They've been busy. We need to have a sense of appreciation, and you've been there probably. Maybe you had to go away for something, and you stayed busy for 3-4 days. Maybe you went away for a funeral service, or maybe your work makes that kind of demand on you, and so you've been busy, and you're drained. It's kind of like somebody opened the spigot on your emotional energies, and you're just at bottom. And so Jesus' disciples come back, and they're tired. They're tired. And Jesus says, well, let's take a break. A little R&R. You guys need it. Maybe he said you deserve it. Let's go get some R&R. So notice what happens. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that had been done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. Let's take some R&R. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Crowds, battling the crowds. And they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. Have you ever had that? I mean, I described this busyness, and you get in your car and you get home, and it's like, I'm going to make myself a pot of coffee and have a hot brownie. And you got guests. It's like, oh, because that's what happens. The people who saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. And what did he do? He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So the response of Jesus as he's with his disciples, been busy. They certainly have been. He probably had been. And he has this compassion. I've thought a little bit about how would I have responded? How would you respond? It's kind of like, oh, no. Everybody back in the boat. We're going to find another island or something. Right? That's Peter probably. Everybody back in the boat. But Jesus responds with compassion. Compassion. It's a beautiful term, a beautiful idea. And really what I want to do is take that idea and turn to the communion table and encourage you this morning with Jesus' compassion to you. Jesus' compassion for you, because that's what the communion table is all about, isn't it? Speaks of his love. Several commentaries I read equate leprosy to sin, a picture of sin, the fact that it brings death and desperation and despair. But Jesus, in his compassion, delivered you. You cried out, will you heal me? Where is that slide? Will you heal me? And Jesus said to you, I am willing, be cleansed. Jesus said that to you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And so as we go to the communion table this morning, I would want us to rejoice in Jesus' compassion. Oftentimes, I bring you an emphasis as we go to the communion table, and that's my idea today. Moved with compassion. Greater love has no one than this, that one does what? Lay down his life for his friends. That's exactly what Jesus did for you. That great love, that great compassion. I got to thinking of when do we feel that sense of, oh, this feels so good. And I got just thinking physically, if you're hungry and maybe you've worked in the yard all day and you come home and you got this good meal, or your yard, so you come home and you put something on the grill and you got this good meal, and you've been dirty and sweaty and grimy, you've been in the dirt and you take a hot shower. It's like, what do you say? Oh, this feels so good, right? Great meal, great shower, and then you slip in between the sheets and it's like, oh, this feels so good. You've been there. That emotion, and that's what I would want us to have, that sense of, to understand the compassion of Jesus for you. His love. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down their life for their friend. That's what I want you to feel this morning and to think of this morning. Christ loves you. And you've said to him, will you heal me? And he said, I will. I will. And in fact, even that desire to come to him for healing is of him. Oh, the compassion and faithfulness.